If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Luke chapter 6. Beginning at verse 20. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Thus ends God's the reading and hearing of God's holy word. You may be seated. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Puritan preachers used to do something they called dividing the audience. What that meant was, in their preaching, oftentimes they would categorize people into two different groups. One category would be people who are in a good group, and the other category would be people who are in a bad group. Now, Jesus, in his teaching and preaching, often did what the Puritans used to do. He divided the audience. For example, Jesus gave a parable about tares and wheat. You are either a tare, that is, you do not belong to God. You are perhaps in the church, but not really a believer. And then there would be the wheat, those who are true believers. Jesus also talked about the sheep and goats that would be separated on the day of judgment. Jesus talked about sons of the devil and sons of God. Jesus said that some on the day of judgment, when they face God, will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Others will hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." What we have in Luke chapter 6 is Jesus dividing the audience. There are four kinds of people that Jesus pronounces a blessing on, and four kinds of people that he pronounces a woe upon. The first benediction, the first blessing, is for those who are poor. Last week, we covered this, and I reminded you that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus adds, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Those who recognize their spiritual poverty before God, and in that spiritual poverty, cry out to God that they might be saved from their sins. And while that certainly is true, and we would not want to minimize that, I think Jesus here is speaking to those of his followers who, because of their commitment to him, will suffer some degree of economic hardship. He is speaking to the 12 and to other disciples who are there on that plane. And the 12 we have just read in Luke's gospel are those who left everything to follow him. And so they chose to follow Christ, knowing that that choice would result in economic hardship and difficulty, even poverty. And we must realize, those of us who are living in this century and at this time, that following Christ and being deeply committed to him might also result for us in economic hardship. When we were going through the book of Revelation, I reminded you that in the first century, one of the requirements in order to hold a job in Roman society was to offer a pinch of incense to whatever Roman god was over a particular occupation or over a particular territory. And if you would not do that, then you were not allowed to work in that place, to work at that occupation. And so it might be in our own day and age, in our own culture, that some of us will face that kind of hardship because we will not bow the knee to the culture that we live in, particularly in recognition of what they have defined as right and what they have defined as wrong. We live in a day and age where evil is called good and good is called evil, and if you won't march to the cultural drumbeat, then you will be drummed right out. Then we must be willing to face that. The good news is that Jesus says, yours is the kingdom of God. Yours is an unshakable kingdom. And that in that unshakable kingdom, there are marvelous things that await you and me and those who are committed to Christ. Blessed are you who hunger now. And the hunger here, I think, particularly, is a hunger, as Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, a hunger for righteousness. It describes the person, excuse me, who recognizes that they, in the sight of God, are unrighteous, that all their works are nothing but filthy rags. And they call upon Christ to be saved from their sins, the penalty and the guilt of their sins. And they call upon Christ so that his perfect righteousness might be imputed to them. But it also describes the one who, having called upon Christ to be saved, having had the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, now desires, hungers, and thirsts to be righteous in the way that they think, and in the way that they speak, and in the way that they behave. Now the third blessing, the third benediction, is pronounced upon those who weep now. When do we weep? Why do we weep? We weep when we have experienced something like death of a loved one or death of a friend that causes us great sorrow. Now, Jesus is not pronouncing a blessing upon anyone at any time, whoever weeps over the loss of someone that they love. He is not pronouncing his blessing upon those who sorrow and weep because of some great disappointment. He's not pronouncing a blessing upon all who weep for whatever reason, for whatever the cause of their sorrow. No, rather he is pronouncing a blessing upon a particular group of people who weep being sorry for a particular thing. And what Jesus is pronouncing blessing upon is those who weep because of sorrow for sin. They weep knowing God has been dishonored because of unrighteousness, sin, and iniquity. They weep, first of all, and primarily for their own sin. And if there is not, if we never experience any sorrow for sin, brothers and sisters, we have to wonder if we are really, truly saved. Because those who recognize their own sin, their own personal moral failures, their own dishonoring of God, their own rebellion, are those people who will not easily dismiss it as though that were no big deal, but will experience some kind of sorrow for that sin. They will experience some kind of mourning. And that is the word that Jesus uses in relationship to the benediction found in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn. Here it's blessed are those who weep. Now in Psalm 32, David is a man after God's own heart. David is a man who has sinned against God. David is a man who has committed evil and wickedness. And David writes in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." David is describing there an emotional response that he experienced because of his sin. We read that after Peter denied Christ three times, that Peter went out and wept bitterly. What was he weeping over? He was weeping over his own sin. Now, thankfully, those who weep over their sin will be those who laugh. That is, will be those who experience great joy and happiness. Why is that? Well, because when they weep in sorrow over their sin, they will rejoice in the knowledge that God is abundant in mercy, that God delights to show mercy, that God forgives sin. In Psalm 32, David writes, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." One of my favorite commentators, William Hendrickson, writes this, and I quote, "The godly sorrow which now characterizes the devout listeners turns their souls to God. God, in turn, comforts them with the cheering news of His forgiving love. It is He who pardons, strengthens, delivers, reassures." Now, I love this last sentence. "Thus tears like raindrops fall to the ground and come up flowers." Beautiful statement. Glorious thought. God cheers the heart of those who weep and mourn their sin by assuring them of His forgiveness and of the fact that He has cast all their sins, transgressions, and iniquity behind His back. That He has cast them into the depths of the sea. That He remembers them no more. Does that cheer your heart? If it doesn't, perhaps it's because you don't really feel very sorry for your sin. And if you lack that sorrow, what should you do? Pray and ask God to give you a heart that will sorrow over sin, will sorrow over rebellion, will sorrow over disobedience. So that when you go to God and seek His forgiveness and He assures you of that forgiveness, your response will be great joy and rejoicing. Yes, even laughter. Blessed are those who weep now, for you shall laugh. But it's not only personal sin that grieves the heart of the godly. It's corporate sin that also brings the heart sorrow. It's the sin of God's people that the godly find distressing. Jeremiah implores God's people to listen to what the Lord has spoken through him. Then he goes on to say this, "But if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will weep and flow down with tears because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive." Jeremiah 13:17. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119:136, "My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep thy law." We read of Ezra that he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from captivity. Those who had come back into the land, he was weeping over them and their sin, their unrepentant sin. In Ezekiel chapter 9, we learn that God's people had rebelled and apostatized. They had His word, but committed spiritual whoredom by worshiping other gods, and they refused to repent. Thus God's wrath would be poured out on His people, but not all. Some would be spared, but who? Now listen. "And the Lord said to him, go throughout the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst." Jesus wept over Jerusalem because of their hardness of heart and their unyieldedness. He would gather them, he said, but they would not be gathered. The sins of the church ought to cause us, as God's people, to weep. It ought to cause us to weep because when God's people sin, then all of us, collectively, are accused of being nothing but what? Nothing but hypocrites. When we sin corporately, and the world knows the name of Christ is dragged through the mud. When we sin as the people of God, we are causing great harm to ourselves and the cause of Christ in our own culture. And yet we find in the church today that sin is taken lightly. And there are many evangelical churches, and I can think of one in particular in Houston, Texas, that is loath to even speak about sin because the pastor is afraid people will be turned off. No weeping, no sorrow, no groaning, no mourning in the church for sin. It ought to grieve our hearts when we hear of men who are being deposed from the ministry because of sexual sin. The whole Ashley Madison thing, I think that's right. Is that the name of that website? Well, the name of some men on that website were men in our own denomination, in our own city. And that ought to cause us as God's people to weep. Because you see, unless we weep, unless there is real sorrow, not only for our own personal sin, but for corporate sin as well, then we will never cry out to God. We will never pray earnestly and fervently for reformation and for revival in the church. We will never cry out for God to work in His people to bring us into greater conformity to His revealed will, so that by our good works, not by our sin, men might know us. Blessed are those who weep now. But not only that, blessed are those who weep because they are suffering for the sake of Christ. That sorrow will be but for the nighttime. But joy comes in the morning to those who suffer for Christ. Because on that day, when God takes us home, we will be in that place where there is what? Where there is fullness of joy forevermore. Blessed are those who weep, for they will laugh as they think about the things that they have experienced, the things that they have suffered. They look upon those things with another worldly perspective, and they see what they suffer as being only those things which are momentary, light afflictions, as Paul calls them, not to be compared with the weight of glory that is to come. You see, the only thing that will cause us from being depressed and so discouraged, particularly by the sins of the church and the culture, yes, even our own sins, is the knowledge that those things will eventually pass away. One day there will be freedom from sin. One day we will be relieved of any desire to commit sin. One day we will be separated completely from those who love sin and who laugh now. One day we will be in the presence of God. And that day will be a joyous day. And so when we weep, we must remember that sorrow is only for this time. But there is coming a day when God Himself will do what? Wipe away all the tears from our eyes. And then finally, Jesus pronounces a blessing upon those who are hated by others, who are excluded by others, who are reviled by others, whose name is cast out as evil, or who are scorned by others. He says, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Indeed, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." Jesus pronounces a blessing upon those who are hated. Now, we don't normally think of the poor being blessed. We don't normally think of the hungry as blessed. We don't normally think of those who weep as being blessed, nor do we think that those who are hated are blessed. But those who are poor, who are hungry, who weep, who are hated by others because of Christ, are those who are blessed in the end by Him. I love what John MacArthur writes in relationship to this last beatitude in Luke 6. He writes, and I quote, "The final beatitude is perhaps the most paradoxical and, from a human perspective, most incomprehensible of all. The first three describe how the repentant sinner views himself. The fourth describes how the world sees him." And what is the world's attitude toward true believers? Well, the world's attitude is one of hatred. In Matthew's gospel, the 12 are called and given power to heal sickness and all kinds of diseases and cast out demons. Then Jesus speaks to them in verse 22, warns them by saying, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." In spite of all the good that they were going to do, they nevertheless would be hated. On the Mount of Olives, Jesus said to His disciples, "You'll be hated by all nations." He expands that hatred. All nations will hate you for my name's sake. Jesus said to the apostles, minus Judas, on the night of His betrayal, when He instituted the Lord's Supper, this: "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world," you have a different worldview than what the world has. "Because you are not of this world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." People who are deeply committed to Christ will have a different worldview than those who are not followers of Christ. As Chuck Colson called it, I think this was the title of his last book, worldviews in conflict. That's what we have. We who are followers of Christ have an entirely different worldview, a way of looking at things than the world. And that causes conflict, and it causes the world to hate the followers of Christ. Christians will also be excluded or ostracized. Jesus warned his disciples that they would be severely punished in the courts and synagogues, including being put out of the synagogue. Now, being ostracized, being excluded, isn't fun. It isn't delightful. Nobody likes that. But that's what Jesus says the world will do. They will look upon you as odd. They will look upon you as just so different. They will look upon you and exclude you. You won't be welcomed into their society, into their club, because of your strong commitment to Christ. You notice Jesus tells the apostles that they will be excluded even from the synagogues. I am reminded again of J. Gresham Machen, who was deposed by the Northern Presbyterian Church, not because he had violated his marriage vows, not because he had fallen into heresy. They deposed him because he was calling the Northern Church back to orthodoxy. And he was chiding the church for sending out missionaries who did not hold to orthodoxy and who were not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because he defended biblical orthodoxy and theology, he was booted out. He was excluded. He was ostracized from the church. And those kinds of things have happened throughout church history. They will also be reviled or insulted and subject to scorn, all because of Christ, all for His sake. But Jesus says, when that happens, and He's talking about when that happens in the day in which you live, rejoice. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Jump up and click your heels. Why? Because your reward in heaven is great. You might remember from Acts chapter 5 that when Peter and the other apostles were brought before the council who had strictly commanded them not to teach in Jesus' name and accused them of having filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us, they answered by proclaiming the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, whom they accused the council had murdered by hanging on a tree. The council was angered and extremely upset. They were furious, it says in verse 32 of Acts 5, and plotted to kill them. But Gamaliel spoke and settled the council down somewhat so that they just beat the apostles, commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. And when they released them, Luke records. Now listen. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name's sake. In Colossians 1:24, Paul told the Colossians, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on my behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Paul and the apostles endured suffering and rejoiced in it, that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. Great is your reward in heaven. There will be no suffering there. There will be no persecution there. There will be no one there hurling insults at you. There will be no one there dragging your name through the mud. You will be free from all of that. You will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will say to you on that day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. In that day, your reward will be great. Well, you see, our problem is we are looking for reward in this day. We want others to speak well of us in this day. And it's not that we should, as God's people, be obnoxious. Because sometimes Christian people are obnoxious, and that is the reason other people speak unkindly to them and say nasty things about them. We shouldn't be obnoxious. Jesus said through the Apostle Paul, when Paul wrote in 1 Timothy of those things that ought to characterize a man seeking the office of a bishop, that he must have a good reputation even with those outside the church. So there's nothing wrong with having a good reputation. There is nothing necessarily wrong with people speaking well of you, appreciating your honesty, appreciating your hard work. But woe to those who are spoken well of by others outside the church because they have compromised their convictions so that others might think highly of them and speak well of them. You will be tempted in our culture to compromise so that you might be liked. Pastors are tempted to compromise and not preach the whole counsel of God's Word so that they will be liked. But a pastor's obligation is to do what Paul did, to speak the truth in love, but to speak the whole truth and nothing but the truth, to speak the whole counsel of God's Word and let the chips fall where they may. Some will be offended. Some will be upset. But hopefully, when they are offended, hopefully, when they are upset, that will drive them to Christ, to seek His mercy and the forgiveness of their sins. Great is your reward in heaven. Also, He encourages them by telling them, hey, look, in the Old Covenant, they spoke well did your fathers. Of who? The false prophets. That's what people do today. They love those who will tickle their ears when they come to church and have no concern for biblical orthodoxy and the whole counsel of God's Word. Well, they persecuted the true prophets. They spoke well of the false prophets. And Jesus said, you don't want to be like the false prophets and have everyone speak well of you because you have compromised on preaching the fullness of God's revelation. And so, brothers and sisters, I'll stop there. We'll get to the woes, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. But read through these Beatitudes again. Go to Matthew's Gospel and read the 8 Beatitudes there. And think deeply about them, what the Lord is saying. And remember that though the world doesn't look upon people who are poor, people who are hungry, people who weep, people who are hated for the sake of Christ, though the world doesn't look upon those people as being a blessing to the culture and to the world, Jesus looks at those people and He says, no matter what the world thinks, and no matter what you may feel, you are blessed. And there are great rewards waiting for you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these Beatitudes, for these blessings that are pronounced on those who are poor, hungry, sorrowful, and hated for the sake of Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that when these things are true of us, that we will not feel sorry for ourselves, that we will not feel that we have been forsaken by You. But help us remember that when we suffer these things because of our love for Christ, because of our commitment to Christ, because we are standing firm in the faith, that we are indeed blessed and there are glorious things that await us. Help us, Father, not to walk by sight, but help us walk by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.